The Bible reading tonight is coming from 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 to 18. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel!" And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men, who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?"
What I want to do this evening is I want to not necessarily preach an expository sermon from this passage, but I want to give us a broad overview of Elijah's life and pick out some characteristics of his life that would hopefully help us to understand something of what our lives should look like and that are similar to what his life looked like. And I'm going to do that by expositing various passages from this. So it will be expository, but not of this particular passage. So we couldn't read the whole life of Elijah. That would have taken too long. So I had to pick a passage to do that on. That's why we had this reading. So that's just by way of explanation, and that's the prelude to my introduction. No, we're going to pray quickly. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, help us to understand what a life like Elijah's looked like, and how our lives can also be lived out in a way that brings much fruitfulness, so that your name would be magnified. Amen. When I used to lead a youth group long time ago in Johannesburg, I liked to try and do creative things with them. Young people generally are quite creative, and so we used to think of creative programming to do with this young group. And I wanted to do a program on death. Now, death isn't the kind of subject you sit down over a table and have a nice discussion about death over a meal. Well, maybe you do, but I mean, most people don't. As Don Carson says, it's the last taboo subject that we talk about in our society. So in trying to think creatively, what I did is I phoned a graveyard and I said to them, would you give me permission to come in here at night and take this group through and then sit down and do the talk around a grave, because you're seeing death all around you? And I also arranged for someone to lie in an open grave that we would walk past and then sit up and scare them with a white sheet on them, because I thought I had to make it a little bit interesting. So we went to this graveyard and I got them to walk around, and I said to them, what I want you to do, before they got frightened, but what I want you to do is I want you to read some of the grave tomb, the stones, read some of the gravestones, what people have written about their lives. And then after we've spent maybe 15, 20 minutes walking around, we had torches, I want you to come back, we're going to sit down, and I want you to tell me what you would have written on your gravestone. What would you want to characterize your life? And it was an interesting exercise. I mean, young people being young people, some of them sort of took it as a bit of a joke. So one guy said, when I asked, so what would you like written? He said, the best looking corpse ever. Some of them said things like, he or she lived life to the fullest, loved by their family, and various things came out. And I always find it interesting in going to graveyards, reading what is written on tombstones. What would you write on yours? What would you want in a sentence to characterize your life, knowing that whoever comes and looks at that stone is going to see what you've written on there? Would it be something like, I fought the fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith? Would it be something like, well done, good and faithful servant? Would it be something like, my life was lived to the glory of God? Or what would it be that you would want written on your tombstone? It might be quite revealing if we went around and asked some of you what you would like written on that tombstone. When we were in Israel, we stopped over at a gravesite with Australian soldiers. Some of them had written things like, gone but not forgotten. Quite a few had that. Some had, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And you knew you were dealing with a Christian. Some had, dearly loved by his family, we will never forget you, and various other things. And this evening what I want to do is look at what characterizes Elijah's life. Because when we examine Elijah's life, it is without question a life worth living. It is a life worth emulating. There are certain things about Elijah that set him out, so that when Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's with him on that mount? Elijah and Moses. So you've got to know that Elijah is one of the most significant prophets of the Old Testament. Significant enough that out of all the possibilities of those who could be on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah is there. So if he's that important, what characteristics can you and I glean from his life and seek to put into practice in our life? Number one, Elijah was characterized by his strong faith. You see that coming out of 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18, and 1 Kings 2:1. He was characterized by his strong faith. What I mean by that is Elijah was able to look beyond his circumstances and was able to see the possibilities of what God could do through a life committed to him, and he was prepared to act on those possibilities. Faith is not just an intellectual assent. It is that, but it's much more than that. For faith to really be faith, it is always faith that is practiced, faith that is worked out, faith that is evidenced by what it does, as we see with Elijah. He goes on the command of God. He goes to the brook where he stays, knowing that God will supply him with food. And who brings food to him? Ravens, birds are bringing food. When the brook dries up, he goes at God's command and sees a widow gathering sticks. And he says to her, "Give me something to eat." And God supplies his need. When her son dies and he's lying on that bed and the widow thinks there's some sin in her life, Elijah with faith is able to look at that son and pray that God will raise him from the dead. When he's on top of Mount Carmel surrounded by 450 prophets of Baal and there's no fire and the altar is spilling over with water and the dish is filled up with water, he looks through the eyes of faith and he says, "Oh God, answer me." And God answers him. The man who puts his faith into practice. He is characterized by strong faith. Hudson Taylor, that famous missionary, was on a voyage to China in a sailing vessel. As it neared the channel between southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent knock on his door. He opened it and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we've had no wind. We are drifting toward an island where the people are heathen and I fear they are cannibals." "What can I do?" asked Taylor. "I understand," said the captain. "You believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." "All right, captain, I will, but you must set the sail." "Why, that's ridiculous. There's not even the slightest breeze. Besides, the sailors will think I'm crazy." But finally, because of Taylor's insistence, he agreed. 45 minutes later, he returned and found the missionary still on his knees. "You can stop praying now," said the captain. "We've got more wind than we know what to do with." Faith in action. If you want wind, set the sails. Like the pastor who said to his church, "Pray for rain," and the next Sunday when they arrived at church, he said, "Wear your umbrellas." If you believe in God and you believe in his promises and you trust in God, then your life will be characterized by faith that sees beyond your circumstances, that sees the God of the impossible, the God who can do what you and I, humanly speaking, cannot do. Whether that's a heartfelt problem I'm dealing with, whether that's a financial difficulty I'm grappling with, whether it's deciding on my future employment or future career or future partner, whatever the case may be, to look through the eyes of faith and see that God is able to do immeasurably more than you and I can ever ask or imagine according to the great power that is work within us. Is your life characterized by strong faith? Secondly, Elijah's was characterized by his shunning of evil. 1 Kings 18, 1-20. Remember as he meets the prophet who's been looking for him and he says to him, "Where have you been, Elijah? The king's been searching all over." And Elijah makes it clear that he is the only prophet that continues to serve God. And later we found out he's not the only prophet that's serving God. But the point that is being made, you see, is that Elijah has remained faithful to God. Elijah has not indulged in evil. It's not as if Elijah has compromised his faith and kind of indulged in a little bit of Baal worship. He hasn't been bowed to the pressure of the crowd. He stands alone on Mount Carmel when he's facing those 450 prophets of Baal, and he's facing a nation that's turned away from God. Elijah stands, and he stands without compromise as one who has not in any sense allowed himself to be dragged down into the worship of other God. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Because the pressure of the crowd so often weakens our resolve, weakens our faith. And what Elijah understood and realized is that if he was going to stand up for God, he needed to shun evil. We sometimes think that the way in which you reach the world is to become part of the world. And Jesus says, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So while we live in the world, don't do the things that the world does. You don't have to do what they do in order to reach them. Make sure that you shun evil. Make sure that you don't get taken into places where your faith will be compromised because you find it irresistible to resist the pressures that are being applied to you. Don't mix with those who are going to drag you down. That doesn't mean that we should completely cut ourselves off from the world. But we need to be careful that we don't become so engaged in the world that our life looks no different to what the world looks like. And we can't distinguish between what we do and what they do because we have indulged in worldliness. Do not love the world, says James, or anything in the world. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's so easy to allow ourselves to fall into the temptation of not walking with God in holiness. Spurgeon says this, what settings are you in when you fall? It's a really good question to answer. Avoid them. What props do you have that support your sin? Eliminate them. What people are you usually with? Avoid them. There are two equally damning lies Satan wants us to believe. Number one, just once won't hurt. Number two, now that you have ruined your life, you are beyond God's use and might as well enjoy sinning. Isn't it like that with the repetitive sins? Learn to say no. It will be of no more use to you than being able to read Latin. To indulge in sin, that is. Avoid evil. Flee from temptation. The Bible does not say flirt with temptation. It says flee the evil desires of youth. Stay away from those places where you are most likely to succumb to temptation. If you have a problem with pornography, for example, then put stuff on your computer or software on your computer that will keep you accountable. That's the place most likely where you are going to view it. Shun evil. Stay away from it. Don't indulge in it. Thirdly, Elijah was characterized by a secluded retreat, 1 Kings 19:9 to 21. It was evidenced as Elijah went alone to pray, to spend time with God, to retreat after those victories, to spend time seeking God's will, to spend time alone with God, to refresh himself, to allow God to refresh him in those times. And it's so important that we are refreshed by God. Jesus is a great example. So often after busy times of ministry where he spends a day healing people, in Mark chapter 1, the disciples wake up and go and look for Jesus. And what has happened is Jesus, we are told, very early in the morning, verses 35 to 39, very early in the morning after a busy day of ministry, goes up and spends time alone with God in prayer. For he understood if he was going to recharge his batteries, he needed to spend time with God. How often do we withdraw and spend time alone with God? How often do we spend time in reflection on God's word? How often do we spend some time, maybe a morning or whatever it is, just in reading the word and praying? listening to God, being refreshed by His Word? Or is the busyness of our lives something that precludes that activity from happening? How often do you take time out just to be in relationship with God? When you're dating, when John is dating Mildred, for example, what does he do? He does whatever it takes to spend as much time with her. Just talking very briefly before the service, don't, I'm not picking on you, for Wes and Katie. Wes lives in Richmond. Katie lives in Seven Hills. That's a long distance away. So what do? They travel long distances to spend time with each other. How much time alone are you spending with God? Any? Fourthly, Elijah was characterized by unselfish prayer. 1 Kings 17, 18 and chapter 2 Kings 1. Unselfish prayer. I've come to realize that over time, our prayers are so self-centered. We focus so much on praying for our own needs. Now, it's not wrong to pray for our own needs. It's not wrong to pray for those things that are close to our heart. But when you examine the prayers of Scripture and do yourself a favor, examine the prayers of Paul, for example, what you will come to see most clearly is that most of his prayers are focused on anything but himself. Most of them are focused on the spiritual welfare of those for whom he is praying. And when we examine the prayers of Elijah, what we see is that Elijah doesn't pray for himself, but prays for the nation. Prays that God will revive them. Prays that God will stop them from compromising. Prays that God will glorify His name in the midst of the nation, so that that nation once again will turn away from their worship of Baal and turn towards God. He is concerned to pray for their welfare. So often in our BCGs, and we're all guilty of this to some degree, we spend time, which we need to do, spend time in prayer. But so often it's just praying about our own things. How often do we pray for the welfare of others? How often do we pray for the spiritual welfare of others? How often do we pray that God would keep our fellow believers strong in the faith, that would help them not to compromise and to glorify God in the circumstances in which they have been placed? Or do we just spend time praying for our own selfish needs? His prayer was motivated by the glory of God. He prayed that Carmel, that the fire would fall on Mount Carmel. Why? So that God's great name would be vindicated. God's honor was far more important to Elijah than anything else in his ministry. It was God who was going to be shown to be true, the only God. And Elijah was concerned that people understood that all other gods were false. And the only way that God could vindicate himself on Carmel and this contest against the gods was by answering with fire. And so Elijah prays that God would show himself to be truly God. What are your prayers like? How much do they center on yourself? How often do they center on God's glory? How often do you pray that in any given situation, God may be glorified? That in even in your work circumstances, your study circumstances, when you're under persecution, when you're under pressure, when things are not going well, do you pray and say, oh God, glorify yourself in this situation. Show your glory by how I respond. Show your glory to those who are watching and observing how I cope in this situation. Do our prayer center on the glory of God? Do we pray for others? I read something quite humorous about praying. I thought I would share with you this evening. It was a farmer who had three sons, Jim, John, and Sam. No one in the family ever attended church or had time for God. And the pastor and others in the church tried for years to interest the family in the things of God, but to no avail. Every pastor has those kinds of people. I won't tell you who they are. Then one day, Sam was bitten by a rattlesnake. The doctor was called and did all he could to help Sam, but the outlook for Sam's recovery was very dim indeed. So the pastor was called, as you do, and appraised the situation. He arrived and began to pray as follows. O wise and righteous Father, we thank you that in your wisdom you did send this rattlesnake to bite Sam. He has never been inside the church, and it is doubtful that he has in all his time ever prayed or even acknowledged your existence. Now we trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead him to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, will you send another rattlesnake to bite Jim, and another one to bite John, and another really big one to bite the old man? For years we have done everything we know how to get them to you, but all in vain. It seems, therefore, that what our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake has done. We thus conclude that the only thing that will do this family any real good is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. Do you get the point? The issue is that we pray for God's name to be vindicated. Spurgeon, when once was approached by a woman to pray that her sick son would be healed, said to this woman, "No, ma'am, I will not pray that he gets healed. Because who knows what may happen if he does get healed? He may turn out to be a reprobate. What I will pray is that God's will be effected in this situation, whatever his will is. And I will leave it in his hands, for God's purposes for his life are always good and are always right." And so we pray it as such. Is that how we pray? Number 5, Elijah was characterized by his steadfast courage, 1 Kings 17, 1-6, 1 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 1, was characterized by his steadfast courage. This was not a natural braveness that Elijah had. It was a spiritual boldness that God gave him, so that he was able in 1 Kings 17 to walk into the king's chambers and turn to the king and say, "There will be no rain or dew in this land until the word of the Lord." And for 3 years there was no rain. He was able to stand on Mount Carmel and face these 450 prophets of Baal and a nation and a king that had turned away from God and boldly declare his faith. He was able, when the captain surrounded him with 50 men and said, "Man of God, come down from that mountain," he was able to stand courageously and say, "If I am a man of God, may fire from heaven fall and consume you all." Elijah was a man who displayed incredible spiritual boldness. And in the midst of a nation that had turned away from God, in the midst of a nation that was compromising, Elijah stood and he stood firm on the word of God. And he boldly proclaimed that word of God, and he did not for a moment compromise when he was faced with that pressure on Mount Carmel. How often do you and I find our courage failing us when our unbelieving friends pressurize us at a point of our faith? Are we just as courageous when the whole group are talking or debating about same-sex marriage, for example, that we just shrink and our voice quietens down and we don't say anything in opposition to it because we're too scared we might be ridiculed or laughed at or mocked or disenfranchised from that group? Or is there boldness in our declaration of what we know is right before the sight of God? Do we have that same spiritual boldness when our friends are living together for us to ensure that as long as we are unmarried, we will not live together or sleep together with our boyfriend or girlfriend? Or is there a weakening of our resolve because all our non-Christian friends are doing it? Do we have the same spiritual boldness and courage to speak up in the midst of a society that has turned away from God? It's easy to say that intellectually. It's easy to sit here and say, yes, yes, yes. But when you're faced with it, how do you respond? Last week, you remember, if you were here, Cameron spoke about Polycarp and the words that Polycarp and old Martin in the first century said. And the words that he quoted was, Polycarp said, 80 and 6 years, I've served my king. He has never once wronged me. How then can I blaspheme his name? What Cameron didn't tell you is that when Polycarp uttered those words, he was tied to a stake and they were about to light the fire and burn him to death. And the Roman soldier had been given the instruction from Caesar to go to Polycarp and say, Polycarp, before we light the flame and before we burn you to death, we're giving you a chance to recant. We're giving you a chance to deny your faith. But in the midst of his life under threat, Polycarp uttered those words and they lit the fire and he was burned to death. Do you know how I have that kind of boldness? Yes, it's not going to come to death, not in Australia, not yet anyway. Maybe sometime in the future. But do we have that spiritual boldness to stand up for what we know is right? Or do we shrink, intimidated by the masses and the crowd whose voice is so often different to ours? Number six, Elijah was characterized by his human frailties. It's important to remember that. 1 Kings 19, 1-9. What's really important about it is to see that Elijah is not presented as a hero without flaws. Elijah, like us, is deeply flawed at the end of the day. Because Elijah also had moments of failure. After that great victory on Mount Carmel, and after going to Ahab and running ahead of him and seeing him, meeting him at the gate as the rain comes, Jezebel sends him a message and says, Elijah, you're as good as dead. And Elijah flees and he comes under the broom tree and he prays and he says, oh God, end it all. Take my life. I'm no better than my predecessors. It's been a waste of time. Our ministry's a failure. I'm a failure. What's the point? God shows that biblical characters like you and I are deeply flawed, have human frailties. But it is precisely the weak and frail people that God is able to raise up and use in His kingdom. Do not allow your frailties, your human weaknesses, to make you think that somehow you are not useful to God. Paul said, I did not come with good preaching in the sense of those orators. I was not a good orator, but I came in weakness. I came in the power of the Spirit. It was God's Spirit that raised up Paul. It was God's Spirit that thrust him out into ministry. It was God's Spirit that enabled him to have such an impact upon the world. And Paul is able to say in 2 Corinthians 12, he's able to say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And if you were to read 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, you would discover that Paul says, it is the weak things of the world that God uses to shame the wise. It is precisely frail people like me, like you, people who are deeply flawed, that God is able to raise up and use. Never allow the devil to whisper in your ear and tell you, you are too flawed, you are too weak, you have nothing to offer God, you have no decent gifts, and you cannot be used by God. Don't let him ever deceive you into that. Because God takes ordinary, frail people, and he uses them for God's glory. Why? Because it's God who does it, and not you and me. And there's great encouragement in that. There's a story, I don't know if it's true, it belongs to church tradition, I may have told you this, I think I have, but anyway, it's a good story, of John Mark restoring Peter. Remember, Peter restoring John Mark. Remember after Barnabas splits with Paul because they have an argument over John Mark. Barnabas wants to take John Mark on a mission trip. Paul says, no way. This guy came on the last mission trip with us, and halfway through the trip, he deserted us. I'm not taking John Mark. And they have such a big disagreement about it that they end up splitting. And Barnabas goes one way, and Paul goes the other way, which tells me they must have been Baptists. But John Mark is the one who's failed. And there's a church tradition story that in one of their BCGs, and they had home groups just like we did, when they were meeting together and John Mark was present, that Peter went to John Mark and encouraged him and said, I know how you feel because I once denied Jesus 3 times. And yet, God raises up Peter. He preaches at Pentecost. 3,000 people are saved. He writes a couple of books in the Bible. Aren't you glad that God uses weak, flawed, frail human beings? I would not be standing here if that was not true. Because I'm deeply flawed. Just ask my wife. But that's the truth. And it's frail, weak people that God is looking for, like Elijah. Not proud, arrogant people. Number 7, Elijah, and I'm almost done. Elijah was characterized by a solemn message, 1 Kings 18. It was a message that called people back to God. It was a message that called them out of their compromise. It was a message that honored God. It was a message that reminded people that there was only one true God whom they should worship. And Elijah was able to take that message out consistently to a nation that had lost its way. God has given us an important gospel message. And if you and I do not tell the world, no one else is going to do it. And so that brings to bear upon us the responsibility that Jesus gave to all his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples. It's not simply about sharing the gospel, but it's about making disciples. But in order to make a disciple, you have to share the gospel because they first have to be converted. And when they are converted, you then lead them into becoming disciples. Number 8, Elijah was commended by his supernatural exit. It was a sign of God's approval of his ministry, that God took him up in a whirlwind to heaven. And is that not what you want at the end of your life? To know that you have run the race with faithfulness, to know that you have stayed the course, to know that you have served God diligently. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and I think it's verse 8 or verse 3, says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. It's so important that while we have energy, while we have physical health, because there might come a day where you, like Lewis, will suffer from Alzheimer's. There may come a day where physical frailty may take hold of your body and you may not be able to serve God anymore, where your mind might be lost. But while we have energy, while we have strength, while we have physical ability, we should engage in serving God and running the race with faithfulness and perseverance. Eugene Peterson has written a very good little book that says, a long obedience in the same direction. That ought to characterize our Christian lives. It's what characterized Elijah's life. For a long time, he stayed the course. He continued to serve God amidst all the opposition he encountered from the nation. He continued right until the end, where God takes him to be with him and stamps his stamp of approval upon his ministry. Is not that what you desire? At the end of your life, to be able to look back and know that you have served God with all the strength that God has given you, that you have been faithful in serving God, that you have not wasted the time that God has given you, which is so very short. So that when he takes you to be with him, you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. 7 o'clock on October the 20th, 1968, at the Mexico City Olympics, it was beginning to darken. It had cooled down. The last of the Olympic marathon runners were being assisted away to the first aid stations. Over an hour earlier, Mama Waldi of Ethiopia charged across the finish line, winning the 42.19 kilometer race, looking as strong and as vigorous as when he started. As the last 3,000 spectators began preparing to leave, they heard the police sirens and whistles through the gate entering the stadium. And attention turned to that gate. A sole figure wearing the colors of Tanzania came limping into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. His leg was bandaged, bloody. He had taken a bad fall early in the race. Now all it was he could do was to limp his way around the track. The crowd stood and applauded as he completed that last lap. When he finally crossed the finish line, one man dared to ask the question all were wondering. You are badly injured. Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you give up? Akwari, with quiet dignity, said, my country did not send me 11,200 kilometers to start this race. My country sent me to finish. So it is with God. He didn't send you to start the race, but to finish, and to finish well. And what that means, to finish well, is a long life of faithful obedience to the Master. A long life of moving in the same direction, so that at the end of the day, your life will count for all eternity. Just this last week, 2 days ago, was it a day ago, Jerry Collins, the All Black, 34 years old, and his partner were killed in a car accident. And as I always say to my boys, where is he now? God only gave him 34 years. That's not a lot. 34 years, that's not a lot. And I know you might not have reached it over here, but trust me, it'll come very quickly. 34 years. What did he do with his life? Was it dedicated to serving and bringing glory and honor to God's name, so that at the point of death, you are transported into eternity, into the presence of God, where your life will have eternal value? Or is it lived to the glory of self, when another 100 years, no one will even know who Jerry Collins is? How is your life characterized tonight? What would God say of your life if he were to evaluate it? And yes, you may be a bit older and you may have wasted some years, but take courage, God is able to give back the years that the locusts have eaten away. Will you dedicate yourself to God's service, whatever cost that may come at, so that your life, whenever it comes to an end, would have been lived to the glory and honor of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Amen.